So Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, very familiar portion of passage. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for this day that you have given us, for this time we had to remember you this morning. God, I thank you that you are the greatest of all fathers, that you are the role model of a father who leads and guides and who has given himself for his family, Lord, that you pour out yourself continually for us. I ask that we would take that to heart in understanding how we should be as fathers. Lord, I just pray that you would use my feeble words today to be able to minister your word to the saints here, that we'd be challenged and we'd be encouraged by the provisions that you've made for us in Christ Jesus. I thank you for it. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. So Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. So this passage is quite familiar to those in Christendom, and rightfully so, because it's really one that indicates how one is to be saved, or the principle, the basis of salvation, being gracious through faith. Now, before, we've talked at length about what grace is, so I'm not really going to go into depth there. Suffice it to say that this passage before us indicates that salvation is not meritorious. In other words, there's no works that could merit us receiving salvation. It's not bestowed on somebody as a result of works, but is completely gracious. It is favor without merit. And lest anybody be confused, Paul adds to this, and not of yourselves. This means that you did not participate in any way in the salvation. It is a gift. It is not of works. Indeed, at least part of the reason that it is entirely gracious is that so no one can boast. He says, you know, right there in the thing, it says, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So one of the ideas is they're removing the possibility that man could elevate himself in the presence of God. That's one of the reasons that God did that, at least partially one of the reasons. Now let's compare these two lines of thoughts, because he's expressing a positive statement and a negative statement kind of in the same thing here. Let's look at these. So the positive aspect of this verse is that salvation is by grace, through faith, a gift of God. Those are the positive parts of that verse. The negative parts of that verse is that it is not of yourselves, it is not of works, lest anyone should boast. So he's affirming what it is, but at the same time he's affirming what it isn't. And this really reminds me of the story of the little red hen. Does anybody remember that story about the little red hen who found a little seed and then said, "Who will help me make bread?" And all the farm animals are saying, "No, no, no, no," right? So after doing all the work in preparing and baking the bread, the little hen warded off all those who wanted to participate in the consumption of the bread. She said, "Who will eat the bread?" And they all said, "I will, I will, I will," right? But the barnyard friends, they didn't help plant the wheat. They didn't help harvest the wheat. They didn't help grind the wheat. They didn't help knead the dough. And they didn't help bake the bread. They had absolutely no part in the preparation of that loaf. And as such, they had no right to partake in the bread. And in fact, we know that the hen said, "No, you won't." And she and her little chicks ate it instead. But considering salvation, it's kind of as if God is saying the same thing through Paul. God is saying through Paul, "Who will take credit for salvation?" And man says, "I will, I will." And then we see in Romans 3, 10 through 18, God is saying, "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understands. There is none who seek after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known, and there is no fear of God before their eyes." That's a very damning description of mankind. You know, but yet what we see, just like in the story of the little red hen, man wants to work for salvation. He wants to participate in his salvation. He wants to be able to do everything that man does, but yet think that he can stand before God and through his own merit enter into heaven. And while the little red hen didn't allow the slackers of the barnyard to participate in her work, the benefit of her work, God's work was really done such that we were the primary beneficiary. So that's where the analogy definitely falls short. We partake in the product as well as the position resulting in the work of Christ, right? However, we do not share in the credit at all. He receives all of the credit for the thought, the design, and the execution of his plan of redemption. Now, we're quick to judge the world in trying to indicate that man can somehow work towards his salvation. We're quick to judge those people who would say that it's faith plus works in salvation, and rightfully so, because they're maligning the gift and the grace of God. But Christians can often be guilty in elevating faith to the status of a work, as if faith is a work that saves. Faith is not a work, otherwise Paul's statement makes no sense, because he says it is not of works, but if it's not of works and faith is a work, then he just contradicted himself, right? This also means that faith is not meritorious. God does not become your debtor at the point you believe. It's not that he owes you salvation by you believing. See, faith, unfortunately, can sometimes be worn as a merit badge, as if there was some level that must be attained to, like, oh, well, I believed. You know, look at me, you know. So Ironside, in kind of talking through this, he had some good thoughts on it. He said, faith is simply the hand that lays hold of the gift that God presents to me. Believing the gospel, I am saved. Some people, I think, are in danger of making a savior of their faith. For they say, well, if I could only believe firmly enough, if I could only believe in the right way, I think I would be saved. It is not a question of how you believe, but it is a question of whom you believe. Paul said, I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. That's 2 Timothy 1:12. Do not make a savior of your faith. So that was Ironside. So, going back to this Ephesians 2, 8 passage here, let's look at it again, because there's some controversies around its interpretation, as there are in many scriptures. But it says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Now, the phrase there, it is what's called a gloss, meaning that that's actually not present in the original scriptures. If we wanted to literally render it, it would say, like, and that not of yourself, gift of God. Okay? Now we have two nouns in view in this scripture. We have grace and we have faith. So which one does the gift of God refer to? Which is the gift of God? Is it the grace that is the gift of God, or is it the faith that is the gift of God? Now some argue that it is grace that is the gift, because faith is something we bring, and others argue that it's faith that is the gift. And so that's where you get this difference between, like, the Calvinists and the Arminians arguing over, well, which one's the gift. The first one, though, is somewhat kind of silly by nature, because by definition, grace could not come for ourselves. We couldn't be gracious to ourselves in that. By definition, when somebody is gracious to another person, it is a gift, right? So it wouldn't make sense that the grace is not of ourselves, right? But at the same time, it wouldn't make sense that he's trying to indicate that just the faith is not of ourselves. Really, the way I would like to look at it is really that it is the entire package. It is the grace, the ability to have faith, the opening of the eyes to see and understand that which we're naturally blind to. It is so much of a gift that there is absolutely nothing that man can take credit for, which is exactly the point that Paul is trying to make here. In like manner, theologians have questioned as to whether the not of yourselves means the salvation or the faith, kind of the same thing. We may apply it to the whole subject in question. By grace are ye saved, and that not of yourselves. The grace, the salvation, are not of ourselves. Now let's repeat it again. By grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. The faith is not of ourselves. It is all the gift of God. But then somebody will say, if faith is the gift of God, and God is not pleased to give me that gift, how then can I believe? But see, Scripture says, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. See, God gives the gift of faith to all who heed the message of the gospel. Faith is a gift, and apart from it, you can never be saved. But in order that we may have faith, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Refuse the word, and there never will be faith. Give heed to the word, and faith cometh by hearing. And so all of it may be said that it is not of works, lest any man should boast. So the principle here is, in fact, well, I'll go on actually to consider another passage, and I'll kind of explain that. So this kind of gives, if you look at Romans 10:17, this kind of may help you understand where I'm coming from on this. Romans 10:17. It says, so then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Now notice the structure of this verse. We read it as if it says, faith comes by hearing the word of God. And although that is certainly true, that is not the structure of the grammar here. It says that faith comes by hearing, meaning that hearing is what produces faith. You must hear in order to actually produce faith. It is the avenue whereby faith is arrived at, right? In like manner, the grammatical structure there is that hearing comes by the word of God, meaning that hearing is not naturally something that man has. The word itself produces hearing in us. It is the avenue by which hearing arrives in us. And this is why Paul can so assuredly say in Romans 1:10 that the gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation. Because again, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And so we can begin to understand the word of God is given to us, and those who would heed the word of God, those who would realize their position, God, and are willing to essentially approach that, God produces faith in us. Think about it like this. If you consider faith in general, faith is the natural reaction to experience. Okay? If my wife comes and tells me something, I believe her because I have experience. I mean, she has proven herself to be a trustworthy individual. I have faith in gravity because there have been times that I have missed a step and fallen down. I've experienced gravity. But all of a sudden, a man who is dead to the things of God will not naturally have faith in something he has zero experience in. He has had no interaction with God at all. It is a completely new thing. And when God opens the eyes of an individual and makes him aware of his position before a holy God, and man heeds the gospel, it is God that gives us faith and understanding in that experience so that we can put our dependence on him. This is not in any way suggesting any kind of limited atonement by any stretch of the imagination, because as Ironside even pointed out, that the gospel has been given out to the entire world. The gospel has been put in words for man to respond to. But the whole process of salvation is a gift of God. There is nothing that we bring to the table other than to simply accept it. It is not meritorious at all. So moving on a little bit, here in Ephesians 2:10, it says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now, I found it interesting that this word here that is translated workmanship, it's poiema, I'm probably butchering it there, poiema, which is apparently where we get our English word of poem. That's where we get that word from. It appears twice in the scriptures, in the original Greek. First in Romans 1:20, where it is translated, the things that are made. So over in Romans 1:20, we'll read that just to get an idea. It's Romans 1:20. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, that's poema, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. And then the second occurrence before us is over here in Ephesians 2:10, where it says that we are his workmanship, right? Really, it's we are his poem. It's really neat to think about. Creation was God's first poem, and the redemption of mankind is his second poem. That's the sense that these verses are coming with. So my son Gavin writes music, and whenever he comes up with a song, each one is going to be unique, but they're all going to have his kind of own personal stamp on it. All right, it's not like every single one is completely different. You can hear, oh yeah, that sounds like, you know, Gavin's song, or oh yeah, I can see the flavor of, but they all kind of sound different in and of themselves. See, thought and effort goes into each one until he is satisfied with the song. In Gavin's case, as with all songwriters, the iterations, in other words, changing and manipulating and such, are really due to human limitations. We simply aren't perfect, and so we iteratively find better and better ways to phrase things and to change chording and compare and contrast words and lyrics and that kind of stuff. And God is also iterative with us, which is his poetry. But he has this final format in view of what we should become, but the iterations are not due to limitations on his part, but rather limitations on our part. So, in like manner to Gavin writing songs, he begins to nip a bit here and stretches a bit here and reworks us into into that form that he planned beforehand that we should be in. So this is God poetically building us, just like Gavin poetically builds a song. You know, another thing, poems are also very personal. You know, in contrast, I can frame out an interior or exterior door with a header and some jack studs and king studs according to the accepted practices of code, but not really put any David into that. You couldn't look at that door and say, wow, yeah, that's David's door. Unless I do a really poor job and it's like, well, that must have been done by David, you know, or something there. But I mean, there's no real personality going into that. Now, while the door would have been framed by me, it was done according to a pattern that is impersonally followed. These are the things you do. You cut your header this, you sandwich it with some OSB, and you pop, 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 and you put three nails in there, and that's it. And then you cut your bottom plate out, and now you got a framed door. Very impersonal, right? However, poems and music are by definition creative efforts resulting in the personal stamps on each. So in the context of redemption, it's not our personal stamp. When we think about God poetically redeeming mankind, it's not David's personal stamp that is actually seen in that, but it's God's personal stamp in what he's creating, his workmanship. This can help us better understand the next portion of verse 10. It says that we were created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So I want to make 2 points on this verse here. First of all, and it's been said many, many times, but again, I think it's important to say, good works are a result of salvation, but have no part in salvation. Works is one of those biblical doctrines that tend to greatly confuse people, but when really taken in context, in the verses that talk about works and the verses that talk about salvation, it really isn't confusing at all. And in fact, the general epistles, there are two great or faithful sayings that actually show these two patterns here. The first is in 1 Timothy 1:15, which I think we had said during the sword drills. It says, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners." So now we have very clearly the message of salvation spelled out. You notice that there's nothing in there that suggests works at all. Christ came into the world to save sinners. Bam, all of God, right? But then we move over to Titus 3:8, and we've got the second faithful saying. Titus 3:8 says, "This is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men." So now notice the order of this second verse. They which have believed is first, careful to maintain good works is second. So we see the ordering of God's intention here. Not that good works in any way have to do with the salvation, but those who have believed, those who have entered into the family of God, must be careful to maintain good works. They are not to be ignored, but they're not meritorious in salvation. We're not saved by them, but we are created in Christ Jesus unto good works. In other words, springing from the fact that we have been saved because we are God's workmanship, God's great redemptive poems, our lives should now be musical, should be rhythmical and lyrical, and every one of us should fit into the place where He has set us in this great epic of redemption. Ironside said, "Do you believe in foreordination? If you're a Christian, you are foreordained to behave yourself and to do good works and to live a life well-pleasing unto God. That is what He has marked out for you. The Christian's pathway is a life lived in subjection to Him." So we are foreordained to walk in the works that He has beforehand prepared that we should walk in. So that's the first point. Number two, it is God that determines the shape of the poem and not us. See, we as Christians take too much or make too much of the concept of Christian liberty. Liberty is not the freedom to pursue our own interests. Liberty is the unshackling of the Christian so that he can actively pursue the good works which God has prepared beforehand for him to walk in. A few days ago, and Jonathan was actually there, I was doing some work on my lawn tractor. And so with our lawn tractor, the power from the engine is transferred to the back wheel by the axle, because, you know, the axle's there, it spins, and the wheel spins. However, the rims and the axles are round, obviously, but rather than bolting the wheel onto the axle like we do a car, what happens is that the axle has a little notch cut out of it, and the rim has a little notch cut out of it, and there's this little thing called a square key that actually gets pounded in there such that the wheel cannot spin independently from the axle. So with the key present in there, the little square key, when the axle spins, the wheel spins. Now, what typically happens, and typically because it's happened to me, is that I'll get a flat tire and I'll be like, oh, I've got to take this tire off. And so I jack my thing off, pull this off, and meanwhile the square key goes off somewhere into the yard. And then, you know, you go take the get the tire fixed, and while you're away, the squirrels come and grab the key and run off with it because you can never find it. It doesn't matter. And then you get, you know, you get your tire fixed, and you go and you put it back on to the tractor, and you lower it down, and you turn it on, and the axle spins and the wheel doesn't because the key is missing. So the problem there is then you make a $100 service call to have somebody come out and put a $2 part into your wheel that you were unaware of that you needed. Well, anyways, you know, that $100 service call did happen to me in the past, but this time I knew what was happening, so I went online, ordered the $2 square key, and it came on Wednesday. So what I did is I went outside and I lifted up the back of the tractor and put it on a bucket so that I could freely move the tire there. And I pulled the cap off of the tire and inserted the new square key after lining up those two notches on the back rim and axle. Now, what would have happened if I started up the tractor while it was sitting up on that bucket? Well, absolutely nothing, because the bucket was holding the tire up and it'd spin and it wouldn't go anything, and it was being constrained by that bucket, really. But I didn't do it because that would have been silly. But so instead what I did is I removed the bucket and set the tractor back down, and then went and started the tractor up, right? And guess what happened? Well, without the constraints, did the tractor decide that it wanted to go inside and be a refrigerator? Well, of course not. It was a tractor, and so therefore when it was down and unconstrained, it mowed the lawn. That's the purpose of the tractor, right? If I were to put a little more effort into this analogy, it could be suggested that the square key is like the power of the Holy Spirit to do those things that we have been designed to do. It effectively transfers the power of God into our life, right? But the removal of the bucket is, in a sense, the removal of law. Those things that constrained us, those things that were contrary to us, enabling us to do that which we were designed to do, which is mow the lawn, right? It isn't an idea that now with the removal of the constraint and the putting of the Holy Spirit in our life, we're free to be whatever in the world we want to be. Because then it wouldn't be we are His workmanship. It would be we're a blank slate, free to do whatever in the world we want. That's not the sense that's in Scripture. See, we are saved unto good works that God has prepared beforehand for us to walk into in them. And it's not up for us to decide which good works we want to do and which ones we don't want to do. It is up to us to be obedient to the things which God has revealed to us through Scripture. And as the Lord brings new opportunities for service into our life, and it's affirmed that these are the Lord's will for our life, to walk in those as well. However, what we find, unfortunately, is that the life of the Christian usually looks more like an individual wandering aimlessly around, lamenting that he doesn't know God's big plan for his life. Meanwhile, his children are running around completely undisciplined and untaught. His personal Bible time is neglected. Fellowship with the church is something that is done when it's convenient and doesn't get in the way of other things that he might like to do. In addition, his eyes and ears are being filled with the filth that the world has to offer, rather than, as Philippians 4:8 says, "Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things." See, the individual that I just described already has a laundry list of good works that are clearly spelled out in Scripture that he should be walking in, but because they are not exciting, they're conveniently ignored. I often tell my children when they complain about the drudgery of mathematics that the basics must be understood because they're the building blocks upon which all other mathematical principles are built on. You can't go on to algebra if you don't know your math facts tables. And you can't go on to trigonometry if you don't understand algebra. And you can't go on to calculus if you don't have algebra and trigonometry under your belt. So in like manner, God's curriculum for us builds upon itself. We can't go on to step two until we have step one under our belt. But we won't understand step one if we're not actually reading our Bibles and doing those things that the Lord would have us do. And we won't do step one if we're busy filling our minds with the thoughts of the world instead of God's thoughts. Scripture tells us, it's kind of interesting, I've seen this verse many times, but I thought about the opposite of it. Over in Proverbs 24:6, Scripture tells us that there is wisdom in the counsel of many. And it says it like this: "For by wise counsel thou shalt make war, and in the multitude of counselors there's safety." So he's saying, before you make important decisions, make sure that you get wise counsel, because otherwise it can have drastic effects, right? Do we think that the reverse of this is not true as well? If we fill our minds with a multitude of bad counsel from the world, do we really think that it's going to have no effect on our decision-making process? If we're consulting day in and day out the counsels of the world in terms of what we allow into our ears and eyes and reading and spending time, do we really think that our judgment is going to be on? I would venture to say that this is equally true in a positive sense as it is in a negative sense. That if we surround ourselves by a multitude of worldly counselors, that will dictate the actions that we take. So, in summary here, got 3 points in summary and then an application, because I think all good sermons are supposed to have 3 summary points. In that. No. The first summary point is that God alone gets the glory for our salvation and the recreation in Christ Jesus. There's simply no room for boasting, either because of our decision or our faith or our turning. We are told to decide. We are told to have faith. We are told to believe, but it is not something that is meritorious. Faced with what we are and faced with what he is, believing is the only rational option. It's irrational for man, when faced with who he is, to ever think he has anything to bring to the table. The entire package of salvation is a gift of God. Have you ever thought about the means by which a person has become saved? Think about this. If God had not created the tongue, no one could speak the truth. If God had not created the ear, no one could hear the truth. If God had not created language, then there would be no medium in which to transfer information. If God had not created the ability to reason, then the words of Scripture would be unattainable. It really is true that every good and perfect gift comes from God, as James 1:17 says, and that as 1 Corinthians 4:7 says, that everything we have received, so why do we boast as if we have not received it? See, even the transmission of the gospel to get to the point whereby we could respond is all of God. So for us to ever boast as if we had some party in it, even like, oh, I made a good decision to do this, it's really quite boastful, quite arrogant. Number two, do not elevate faith to a work. It is not how we believe, but rather who we believe in. George Cutting had a quote that I really liked. He said, "What good would it do if you had the right kind of faith if there wasn't the right kind of person to have faith in? What man, after being made conscious of some enormous debt and his own utter inability to meet it, would talk like this after he had heard of a friend's generosity in paying the debt? Put yourself in such a position and see how such language would sound coming from your mouth. 'I do believe my friend has paid all for me, but I wonder if I've believed in the right way.' If such a question arose at all, wouldn't it rather inquire, 'Has the payment been made in the right way? And is my creditor satisfied with this way of settling my account?' And furthermore, how silly would it sound for such a one to lift himself up because he was able to believe that his friend had paid the debt?" It's a ridiculous concept when we apply it to everyday interaction between people. How much more ridiculous when we consider what the Lord has done for us, as if we somehow have meritoriously believed and therefore God owes us salvation because of that. And point three, we are recreated in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in, which means that we are not free agents. We were not free before our salvation, and we aren't free after our salvation. Consider, for instance, Romans 6:16-18. Romans 6:16-18. It says, "Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves by whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness." So I don't see any sense here that we're free agents either before or after we are saved. "But we are sons, you say, you raise your hands and that kind of stuff. And indeed we are. But then think about it. Looking at Jesus Christ as our head, the perfect Son, we see that he always did that which pleased the Father. And given that we are to be holy as God is holy, and given that we are to walk as Christ Jesus walked, and given that we are to be imitators of Paul, even as Paul was an imitator of Christ, I think that it should be quite clear that the idea of free agency due to liberty is not a doctrine that can be supported through Scripture. So what are we to do? Six items to do. One, read your Bible. You cannot know the mind of God. You cannot know the good works that God has prepared beforehand that we are to walk in if you do not read the counsel of God. And it's something that we should be continually reading day in and day out. Men, fathers, read the Bible to your family. Spend time with your family teaching them. I say that to myself too because I'm not as consistent in that as I certainly should be. Number two, take the Bible at its word. It means what it says. When we hit a difficult verse that's like, "Does God really want me to do that?" Well, likely he does, because that's why he used those words. You know, we tend to try to twist the Scripture to fit with what we want to do when Scripture says some things that are very hard. You know, and those are things that we just need to take at its face value and weigh with Scripture, seek godly counsel, but be obedient to the things that God has revealed to us. Number three, obey all of those things that you know you should do, but conveniently sidestep them. Number four, set our minds on things above, not on things on the earth. Right? Number five, fill our mind with things that are in agreement with godliness, not those things that are in agreement with worldliness. And then number six, seek godly counsel, not worldly counsel. And by that, I'm not saying that you go out and hire a bunch of worldly counselors, but if you're being taught day in and day out from newspapers and books and TV and magazines and movies and all those kinds of things, if there is an influx of ungodly counsel coming into your life for X hours and then you spend 15 minutes in your Bible, who do you think is going to have a bigger impact in your life? It just comes down to basic mathematics, right? And so Scripture tells us that we are to set our mind on things above, not on things on the earth. So those are the things we should do. But anyways, I hope this was profitable. We're going to go ahead and close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for this day that you've given us. God, your Scriptures can sometimes be difficult for us because we are selfish, Lord. We are self-serving, God, and we want to take liberties to really go after things that us and our flesh would desire, God. But you said in your Scriptures, God, that we're not to use liberty as an occasion to the flesh. Lord, I thank you that you have prepared good works for us that we should beforehand, that we should walk in, Lord. And I ask that you would help us to understand those good works, Lord, that as you bring opportunity to be pleasing to you and to minister to others, that we would jump at that chance. God, tune our ear to hear from your things. Tune our thoughts to receive spiritual things and not to receive worldly things, God. Just help us to change our appetites, Lord, and to be able to mortify our members as Scripture tells us to do. Thank you for it, God. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.